Well, there are passages in life, there are events that become sort of milestones, mile markers on our journey through this world. We don't remember some of the most significant ones, like our birth. I dare say none of us remember that. But perhaps there are other things that form kind of chapter divisions in our life. Going to school for the first time, kindergarten or grade school, maybe preschool these days. If the kids don't remember it, the parents do. The kids are all right with it. The parents are crying. Becoming a teenager, when everybody sort of starts watching you more closely. Learning to drive. Graduating from high school. Going to college or your first job, entering the workforce. Getting married. Having children. And last but not least, having grandchildren. Joyful mile markers. There are other mile markers, though, that are not occasions for joy. Periods of ill health, a hospital stay, especially losing someone that you love. And I can't help but think of a family I got to meet yesterday for the first time. Jack McLean and his daughter Anna, daughter Jacqueline and her husband Jack, who for the past 2.5 years have listened to our broadcast every Sunday morning with Carol McLean, who died last week. And I can't help but think of our friend Colleen Montgomery. John Montgomery has filled this pulpit a handful of times. He lost his battle with ALS disease 2 days ago, and he is home with the Lord now. Those are mile markers that we remember, but they're not occasions of joy. At each of these mile marker events, whether joyful or painful, whether we know it or not, we're trying to find the answer to a question. And the question is, who am I now? Since this has happened, since things are different, and I'm different, so who am I now? I had the immense benefit of being brought up in a Christian family. My grandparents were Christians. My parents were Christians. My brothers and I were brought up in church, as they say. My immediate family, my parents, weren't in church every time the doors were open, but we did attend Sunday mornings on a regular basis. It was just the weekly routine. You get up, you get ready for church, you pile in the car. Dad stops at Hag's or Hook's drugstore and gets a Sunday paper and a handful of juicy fruit gum, and off we go to church. So in my family, there were a couple of additional mile markers, and one was when you expressed a desire to be saved. And you were helped to pray a prayer expressing your faith in Jesus Christ. I did this when I was 10 years of age at a vacation Bible school at our church. The longer story we'll save for another time, but a man named Duke Herring, who was an associate pastor at our church, knelt down beside me in a little Sunday school room beside a metal folding chair. He opened his Bible to John 3:16, and he told me, "David, you can put your name in place of whosoever." And he read it to me like this: "For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish, but have everlasting life." I'll be honest with you, I don't remember the words I prayed when I prayed with him. But I do remember that was the day the light went on and I understood that God loved me and Jesus died for me. And despite the humble circumstances, it was the single greatest milestone in my life, the pivotal moment in defining who I was. So the next mile marker then would be baptism. We don't believe that the waters of baptism wash away sin. They can't do that. It is, after all, Linton City water. Only the sacrifice of Jesus in our place can wash away our sin. Baptism is a picture of what happens when you believe in Jesus. He is the one who washes away your sin. Baptism is the outward picture of an inward faith and is often called the first step of obedience for the believer in Jesus. Believe it or not, my mother actually discouraged me from being baptized right away. I had a close friend, another church, another denomination, and he was going through what for them was the catechism and confirmation process. My mother was afraid that I might be doing these things because my friend was doing religious things, and so she told me she wanted me to wait a while and think about it. So after some months went by, I asked her again about being baptized, and we sat down and talked about it, and she was satisfied that I understood what it meant to believe in Jesus and that baptism pictured his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's the one who washes away our sins. And so when she was satisfied about that, we talked to the pastor, and arrangements were made for me to be baptized at our church. And I was baptized by an associate pastor named Charlie Denny. And when I was baptized, I saw a great white light. It was my grandmother standing in the choir loft with a Kodak Instamatic camera. And as soon as I came up out of the water, I blinked the water out of my eyes just in time for her to take a picture and flash the flash cube, you remember those, right in my eyes. And for a few moments, all I could see was colored circles. And I was thinking, thanks, Grandma. So while it wasn't a supernatural experience, it was a spiritual experience despite my grandmother's flash photography. It was a significant mile marker in my life. After baptism, the answer to the question, who am I now, was I am a follower of Jesus. I'd made a public profession of it, as all believers in Jesus are supposed to do. Frankly, over the next few years, I did not always act as though I were a follower of Jesus. And there came a point when God had to confront me about my casual Christianity. That's also a longer story we'll save for another time. That all of this brings us to the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And somebody may be thinking with justification, why in the world should I care about the baptism of Jesus, especially if you would not identify yourself as a Christian? The fact is that Jesus' baptism was a unique, one-of-a-kind event. And what happened at Jesus' baptism not only gives us the answer to the question, who was Jesus, who is Jesus really, but it also opens the door for us to answer the question, who am I now, in a totally unexpected and wonderful way. So I want to ask and answer three simple questions about the baptism of Jesus. And the first one really might not be quite so obvious, but if you think about it, we have to ask, why was Jesus baptized? In verse 21, Luke's gospel says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Luke also had been baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and we'll stop there for a moment, you ever notice that Luke is the longest gospel? Only has 24 chapters, Matthew has 28, but Luke's chapters are longer. It's the longest gospel. When I first chose a gospel to preach through, I chose Mark because it was the shortest gospel. And so you would expect Luke to have a longer description, but when it comes to the baptism of Jesus, Luke just gives us a bare sketch of what happened at Jesus' baptism. Remember that he wrote after Matthew and certainly long after Mark had written. It's to those gospels we have to turn for additional details. It's as though Luke assumes that we can access the information in their gospels, and so he just gives us a short summary of what happened. He seems much more concerned with what happened right after Jesus was baptized. Matthew tells us that Jesus had come all the way from Galilee. We know that he was from Nazareth. He came all the way from Galilee to be baptized by John. At some point, we're told in the scriptures that John was baptizing near Jericho, but he also ranged up and down the Jordan River, north and south to some degree. If he was at Jericho in that area, from Galilee, from Nazareth, would be approximately 70 miles, a 3 or 4 day journey on foot. I don't know about you, but if I was on foot, I think it would take me longer than 3 or 4 days. There was a level of toughness to them then that we don't seem to have today. Now, maybe it was a little shorter than that. The point is, Jesus walked a long way. Baptism was important to him. I wonder why it's not so important to us. All that many people have to hear is that, well, the thief on the cross, He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded, today you will be with me in paradise. And obviously, the thief on the cross never had a chance to be baptized. And we don't believe that the scripture teaches you have to be baptized to be saved. And so people think, well, I'm saved. I do believe in Jesus, and that I want, but I really don't want to be baptized, so thank you very much. As though it's an a la carte line that you can go through, and I'll have some of that, I'll have extra of that, but none of that, if you please. So, no, we don't believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Might there be any other reason to be baptized? What about because the one who saved you wants you to be baptized? What about because Jesus commanded you to be baptized? He told the disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants you to be baptized. That's a pretty good reason, don't you think? This wedding ring is not my relationship with my wife. But I got to tell you something. I have one fella, he told his wife he wouldn't wear it because it cut off his circulation. She didn't know what to make of that. This is not my marriage to Rayanne, but you know what? It means a lot to her that I wear that ring. Jesus wants you to be baptized. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you've heard me talk about before, a 19th century pastor in London. He was converted at age 15. And he was converted at a Methodist chapel because it was a snowstorm that day, and he decided he couldn't make it to the church he was trying to get to, and he turned into this little chapel, and he thought, well, I'll just worship here this morning. And that was the day that he accepted Christ. Another long story, save for another time. By that spring, when things were thawing and warming up, after reading for many weeks what the Bible had to say on the subject of baptism, one Sunday morning he got up and walked 7 miles to a Baptist church, worshiped with them that morning, and that afternoon he was baptized in a nearby stream. When he returned home and told his mother about it, his mother had been praying for him to be converted for years. How many of us are in that club? But her response was less than congratulatory. She told him, I prayed for you to become a Christian. I never intended for you to become a Baptist. Sort of how my in-laws felt when they first met me. And Charles' response is classic. He quoted from Ephesians, and he says, that's the way it is with God, Mother. He always gives us exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. Baptism was important to Charles Spurgeon, and baptism seemed to be important to Jesus too, but why was it important for Jesus to be baptized? Matthew adds this detail, John the Baptist did not want to baptize Jesus. In effect, he told him, you ought to be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. There was something about Jesus that made John realize he doesn't need to do this. Not like we do. John's baptism, the Bible says, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus didn't have any sins to repent of. Jesus didn't have any sins that needed to be forgiven. The unified testimony of the New Testament and of every person who met Jesus was that in him was no sin. Even Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? As a picture of forgiveness of sins? No, for him, it was a picture of something else. Think, what is it that baptism pictures for us? The washing away of our sins, yes. But it's not the water that washes away our sins. It's Jesus' atoning sacrifice that washes away our sins. And baptism pictures that too. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us. And for Jesus, baptism was a picture of what he would do for us. Be put to death, be buried, and rise the third day from the dead. Now, nobody else there at that point, including John the Baptizer, understood that. But Jesus knew it, and God the Father knew it. And that explains what happened next. So the second question, what happened when Jesus was baptized, because things got backed up. If you were in the queue waiting to get down in the water with John the Baptist, what happened? Oh, I don't know. He's talking to that fellow from Nazareth. And then how many people saw what happened next? We can only wonder. To pick up again in the middle of verse 21, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and it's worth noting in passing at least that Jesus was praying here, and Luke is going to show us all through his gospel how much Jesus depended on prayer. Jesus was always praying. Prayer is simply talking with God, and Jesus talked to his Father all the time. And loved ones, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needed to pray, don't you think you and I do too? And so then the Bible says the heavens were open, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. For a brief moment, heaven was connected to earth again, just like it had been in Eden. Jesus saw it. John the Baptist saw it too. We read together in John chapter 1. So did other people close by see it? We're not told specifically, but they very well may have. So what did they see? The heavens opened, rolling apart like a scroll. We can only imagine. And down came something that looked like a dove. It was not a dove. It looked like a dove. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifested himself in a physical form like a dove. Why? Since the time of Noah, a dove had been a symbol of peace. And the dove came back with the olive branch in its mouth. It was symbolic of God's judgment spent, God's wrath satisfied. The flood was over. A new age had begun. But nowhere in the Old Testament was a dove used as a symbol of God's Spirit. Fire was used as a symbol of God's Spirit. A rushing wind was used as a symbol of God's Spirit. So why did the Holy Spirit appear in form like a dove? Let's think about a dove for a moment. A dove is not a raptor. Maybe some of you saw where my daughter posted online a few days ago, said, it's just wonderful when nature comes to your own backyard. And I was there. I actually got to peek out and see this. There was a hawk about as tall as this microphone on the pulpit here. And apparently it had killed a smaller bird and landed in my daughter's backyard and proceeded to have lunch right there. And the pile of feathers, and you can use your imagination or turn to the Discovery Channel and get a more graphic depiction. And so that's a raptor. That's an eagle. That's a hawk. That's an owl. A dove is not a raptor. It doesn't attack. It doesn't have talons to speak of. A dove also mates for life. When a dove pairs with another, that bond is never broken. And I suppose more than anything else, characteristic of a dove is gentle. A dove can easily be frightened away. I am not suggesting to you that the Holy Spirit can be frightened away. But the God who created the heavens and the earth comes to us gently like a dove, and we can refuse his approach, and he will not resist us. But if we receive his approach, when he comes to us, he pairs with us, if you will, for life. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be in you and he will never leave you. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, when God's Holy Spirit came on someone in the Old Testament, it was to equip them, to enable them to serve God in some special way. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus here, and as Jesus came up out of the water, and all the painters depicted as this happened, you know, as he broke the surface, but maybe it was as he was ascending the bank. But as he came up out of the water, the Spirit came down like a dove and rested on him. And Luke shows us also all through his gospel how Jesus was always relying on the Holy Spirit, sensitive to and moved by the Holy Spirit to say the things he did and do the things that he did. So the Spirit descended on him, and then the Father spoke. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Three times in the Gospels, God the Father spoke to Jesus Christ in an audible voice that others heard. Here in Luke chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, and also in John chapter 12. Here in this one scene, we have God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Spirit descending from heaven, and God the Son coming up out of the water. All three persons of the Trinity manifest at one and the same time. And Thomas Jefferson said the Trinity was a mathematical absurdity. And somebody's got to be thinking, now, you can't even find the word Trinity in the Bible. That's correct. But you can find the concept of the Trinity all through the Bible, especially the New Testament. The word Trinity is a compound word, a contraction of tri and unity. God is a tri-unity. It's a word that the early church came up with to try to describe what it is that we see in the Bible, how God has revealed himself to us, that there is one God who is God Most High. But he's manifested in three persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It builds on the idea, the call to worship we read a while ago, that God is in heaven, but he's still able to lift the needy and the poor out of the dust. How do we comprehend this? I don't know that we ever can. It's not three gods, that's paganism, that's polytheism. It's not three personalities as though God suffers from multiple personality disorder. And it's not the ancient heresy called modalism. The idea there is that in the Old Testament, God was in the mode or the role of the Father. And then we come into the Gospels, and then he's in the mode of the Son. And then after he ascended to heaven, through the rest of the New Testament and into our age, now he's in the mode of the Holy Spirit, as though God were simply moving through time and changing hats. That heresy was refuted soundly at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Why was it refuted? It simply does not square with what we see presented to us about God in the New Testament, like right here in Luke chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. To believe in modalism, you have to make this a farce. You have to make Jesus into some kind of illusionist and ventriloquist. He projected an image of a dove and he threw his voice to make it seem as though it were coming from the clouds. That's an illusion worthy of a professional magician. But that's not what happened here. Why does it bother you, do you think, that there are some things about God that you find hard to understand? Why should it seem strange to us that there are some aspect of God's nature that are beyond our ability to add up? Here, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all in view, and then God the Father made this pronouncement from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Why was the Father pleased with Jesus? Because in pantomime, in an acted out object lesson, Jesus had just committed himself to be our atoning sacrifice, to die for us and to rise again. This is why the Father sent Jesus. And this is why Jesus came. Paul wrote to the Philippians that Jesus had emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess, every Christian say it with me, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At his baptism, Jesus was committing himself to go to the cross on our behalf. This is why the Father was pleased with the Son. He had committed himself to fulfilling God's hidden purposes, his hidden counsels found all through the Scriptures, but revealed to us when Jesus came. This is what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So why was Jesus baptized? What happened when Jesus baptized? Third question, expanding on this, what did Jesus' baptism mean exactly? Verse 23, the Bible says, then Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And we could go on down through the verses, but look down to verse 38, and you can get a sense of the rolling rhythm of the genealogy here. And it ends by saying, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What did Jesus' baptism mean? First of all, it marked the beginning of His ministry. When He began His ministry. In the Greek text of Luke's gospel, the word ministry is implied. The word began was used to mean the beginning of a governance, the beginning of an administration, the beginning of some kind of public service. In Old Testament times, the Levites were the assistants to the priests, and a Levite would begin his service in the tabernacle, or later the temple, when he turned 30 years old. Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of an approximately 3-year period of Him publicly preaching and teaching and doing healings and miracles of various kinds. And the things that Jesus did were not random. They illustrated what life with God in God's kingdom would be like. Nobody cast out demons in the Bible until Jesus came. When He came, the demonic seemed drawn to Him. And Jesus cast them out with a word. In God's kingdom, there will be no hostile powers to face. Jesus healed. In God's kingdom, there will be no pain and no disease. Jesus raised the dead. In God's kingdom, there will be no death. In this way, the things that Jesus did gave weight to the things that He was saying. And His baptism marked the beginning of His public words and works. But second, Jesus' baptism pointed to the end of His ministry. After 3 years, He would deliberately set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He would do things that were meant to provoke both supernatural and human opposition. The response that He got carried Him to His own death on the cross, which is exactly what He wanted and exactly what the Father willed. Later, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This charge, He said, I have received from my Father. And when Peter and the other disciples were praying in Acts chapter 4, they prayed to God the Father, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus Christ was not the victim of circumstances beyond His control, carried along to a gruesome death that He didn't foresee. He was in control. He orchestrated the circumstances. And the death of Christ on the cross was not a surprise or an afterthought in the mind of God. It is what God had determined to happen all along. The baptism of Jesus marked not only the beginning of His ministry, but also how it would end with His own death, burial, and resurrection. But the baptism of Jesus also meant that because of Jesus, a whole new relationship with God was opened up for you and I. And the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 points to that truth. Now, one of the things that's supposed to happen when you go through a book of the Bible verse by verse, is it's meant to create a sense of anticipation in the congregation as they look ahead and they say, "Oh boy, look what's coming next. I can't wait to learn about this." I'm not sure anybody ever says that when the next section is a genealogy. How do you feel when you open your Bible and it's time to start reading 1 Chronicles? So why in the world does Luke include a genealogy for Jesus here? Now, only Matthew and Luke include a genealogy. Matthew and Luke's genealogies are the same in some respects, but they are different in some respects too. And by the way, that's something that has been noted and studied since the first century, not hidden. The apparent explanation is that Matthew's genealogy traces the lineage of Jesus through Joseph, his foster father, and it established Jesus' legal rights to the lineage of King David. Luke's genealogy traces the lineage of Jesus through Mary. Her name doesn't appear because ordinarily the names of women didn't appear in genealogies in those days. And when it says Joseph, the son of Heli, that could also be understood as the son-in-law of Heli, because in those days, if a man had only daughters, sometimes when his daughter married, he would legally adopt his son-in-law. We can think about those things, and there are some other explanations, but don't get lost in that and miss the point, the real point. In verse 22, God the Father spoke from heaven and declared that Jesus was his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased. He quoted from both Psalm 2 and verse 7 and Isaiah 42, 1. And he established that Jesus is his own, unique, absolutely one-of-a-kind son. On the heels of that, in verse 23, Luke makes it plain that, humanly speaking, Joseph is not Jesus' father, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. The early church said that Luke had interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, extensively. And Mary is prominent in these early chapters of Luke's gospel. And her account of the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth is presented in Luke 2. And the fact of Mary's virginity and the miraculous conception of Jesus is made quite plain by Luke, the beloved physician. And he reminds us of that here. And then in verses 23 through 38, well, let me give you a sense of it. Look at verse 24. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of... Really? Why? Why is this here? The word son appears 77 times. 78 if you count verse 22. Matthew's gospel starts with Abraham and goes forward through time, through the generations to Jesus. Matthew wanted the Jewish people to see that Jesus was descended from the first Hebrew, Abraham. And he was, in fact, the long-awaited Hebrew Messiah of the Jewish people. Luke's gospel starts with Jesus, and he goes backward through time all the way to the first man, Adam. Luke wants the people of the world to see that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the whole human race. And verse 38 ends by calling Adam the Son of God. If you've been raised in church, that's kind of jarring to our ears. I thought Jesus was the Son of God. Remember that Jesus is God's only unique, one-of-a-kind Son. Adam was the Son of God in the sense that God created him. But even he wasn't the first Son of God. So we've gone through the unseen realm. You know that the Bible teaches that the angelic host, the heavenly host, were God's first family, and they were called the sons of God. You can see that in Job chapter 1. When God made Adam and Eve, he intended to expand his divine family and include his human family into it. But Adam and Eve forfeited that relationship by disobedience to God. And every human being since, including you and I, have repeated that same mistake by our sinful choices and our own disobedience to God. But in Jesus Christ, God became a man. He was fully God. He was fully man. This is something else Luke is trying to show us here. Why did he do this? God became man so that he might bring humanity back to God, bring them back into his family. Jesus seems to have come to his first full realization of who he was when he was a boy of 12 in the temple. Here at his baptism, his father declared plainly that Jesus was his beloved son. But Jesus Christ, the only one-of-a-kind Son of God, came to open up the way for us to come back into God's family. For all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But through Jesus, everyone can come to the Father. Through Jesus, everyone can receive the forgiveness of sins and become a child of God. And that is the most important milestone in anyone's life. At Jesus' baptism, he was declared to be the Son of God. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, if you receive him, then you can answer the question, who am I now? By saying, I am a child of God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. We're not going to sing. The piano is going to play a familiar hymn. If there was a time in your life when you had that mile marker and you received the Lord Jesus, and you knew, however timidly or tentatively, that you could say, I am a child of God now. And these things rejoice your heart. But this is a far different thing than just being churchy or religious or doing good stuff. That stuff's important, but it's not the mile marker. And I wonder if there's someone here, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and you might say something like this, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I understand in my own life, I know I don't measure up. I know there's sin, there's so much sin in my life. And I don't understand it all, but I know that somehow when you died and were buried and rose again, you paid the price for my sin. And I believe that you are the beloved Son of God. And I believe in you. I open my heart to you and receive you. Forgive my sins. Wash my sins away. If you're already a believer in Christ, maybe you're like me. For whatever reason, you'd settled into a casual Christianity. And it may be that you need to pray, Lord, I'm sorry. I forgot who I was. I forgot who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a child of God. And I haven't always been acting like it. But I thank you for your forgiveness and your steadfast, unchanging, abiding love. And it may be that there are some of us here. Maybe you haven't written a name on that post-it note yet. But there's somebody on your heart that you long to see them come. Either come to you or come to God, come back to God. Maybe there's some of us struggling with a loss or a difficult situation of some kind, and you're trying to answer the question, Lord, who am I now? The answer to it all starts with Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we come to you now. We pray that you would walk up and down these pews, touch our hearts. And just like you prayed at your baptism, help us, we pray, to respond in prayer now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.